Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Last week in chapter 1, we saw the creation week, that God created all that is in 7 days of approximately 24 hours each, back to back, without gaps between them. And we saw why, at least a number of reasons, why the idea of a gap theory or a long day theory or any number of the other ways that people have tried to stretch the time don't work in conjunction with what the text actually says. Now, let's back up a little bit. I want you to understand something. When we talk about a biblical worldview, we are not, when we look at plausible scientific explanations, we're not looking for some valid reason to hold to what we hold to. The Bible is the Word of God. It is true. And we may come up with different paradigms and so on that would fit the biblical record as far as our present understanding is concerned. But the Scripture is what's inspired. Our ideas, our paradigms, our explanations are just like the rest of the scientific world. They may come and go. We may discover something else. Oh, that one blew that away. That one didn't work. But understand that the evolutionists are constantly doing the same thing. And the one thing that is certain, the one thing that is immovable, is God's record here in Genesis, that the Word of God is indeed true, and what it says is so. And we don't have to adjust it, we don't have to force it to accommodate other ideas. We dealt last time with the concept, in practice anyway, of a 67th book of the Bible. That human reasoning, human ingenuity, science, anything you want to plug into that role has, in a great deal of evangelical Christianity, become that 67th book. That we set aside what the Scripture says because, oh, the latest discoveries, and they found this, and this is they come up with this idea, and I'm telling you that if it disagrees with the Word of God, it's not so. What the Bible says is so. And so the latest and greatest are simply efforts to try to undermine what God has decreed. We don't have to change our mind on that. We have the truth. Lies come in infinite variety, but the truth is always the same. One of the things that the scoffers at the Bible will say is that chapter 1 and chapter 2 are two different creation accounts. And I think I mentioned, we've talked about, because we dealt with Daniel before we did Genesis, that the two books of the Bible that are attacked the most are Daniel and Genesis. Genesis is attacked because of the creation account, primarily. The Noahic flood and so on are secondary, but those are tied together. And then Daniel is attacked because the prophecy is so clear and so precise that the supernatural is just not possible. I'm telling you, the supernatural is just not possible. And therefore, you can't have legitimate prophecy. And therefore, Daniel couldn't have been written when it was written, even though all the evidence is contrary to that. And so they deal with their presuppositions that evolution is true and that prophecy is impossible. The supernatural is not a possibility. And as they approach the Bible, they look at this and they say, well, we've got some things that we need to fix. Not in our thinking, but in the Bible. And that's what they spend their time doing. And if we believe what God has said, since the Bible is true, since we do not have to constantly adjust our thinking, unless we're bringing it into accord with what the Scripture says with greater understanding on our part, the Bible doesn't change. And we don't need to adjust our thinking. So I will tell you that chapter 2 is not a second creation account. Chapter 2 is dealing with some specifics that were not covered in detail in chapter 1. We look at the sixth day. Let us make man, starting in verse 26 of chapter 1. God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing. that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God made he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish. That word replenish in the King James English simply means fill. Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, that's all we have in chapter 1 regarding Adam and Eve. They're not even named. It doesn't say where they are. It doesn't give any details about how God made them in particular. It just mentions that they were made the sixth day along with animal life on land. Chapter 2 gives us the details of God's dealing with man. He gives some details as far as where man is to live and what God has done. Because God, when we look at the dominion thing here, now we gotta be careful, but this, I'm not talking about dominion theology. I'm telling you, people will grab anything they can and run with it. Number one, Adam and Eve are unfallen at this point. God created everything and it was very good. We are dealing with unfallen humanity that God has made. I have used the word viceroy is a legitimate word for this. That a viceroy, if you go to Canada, in the Canadian Parliament, do they have a viceroy? He's the guy with the fancy big hat. All right, we don't have a viceroy here in the United States. If you go to the parliaments of the British Commonwealth, they have at least for certain things in their ceremonies and stuff. They have the viceroy. What's a viceroy? What's a viceroy? Somebody besides Paul. Okay, all right, Sam.
A representative of the royalty.
Okay, a royal representative acting on behalf of the monarch. Which is why he's got the funny hat. Okay. And so God appointed humanity, appointed Adam in particular, to be his viceroy over the earth. He was given dominion, which means rule. Humanity at the beginning were the monarchs of creation. But we were unfallen. And when it says have dominion, it doesn't mean destroy. I'm a conservationist. I'm not an environmentalist, but I'm a conservationist. God gave us this world to keep and care for. And we abuse that privilege because we are fallen. If we do what's right, if we care for what is here, this theoretically, prior to the fall, would never exhaust itself. It's a constantly renewable thing. And that was the intention from the beginning. But with the fall, that all changed. Chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them. And that would, the idea of the host is all the creatures that would, every living thing, that would also include angels. They would fit into that category. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. Now, by the way, God's resting does not mean, as we think we talked about last time, does not mean that God was exhausted after all this hard work. God is omnipotent. And so the idea of rest means, okay, my keys are resting on the floor. They're not tired. They're just resting on the floor. They have ceased being in my pocket, ceased moving around with me. They are now resting on the floor. God ceased from his work. That's what the idea of rest means here. I'll pick them up later. That would entail bending over. And God blessed, by the way, okay, we'll chase this one a little bit. Verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And that stops right there, verse 3. That's all that's mentioned about even the concept of a Sabbath in the book of Genesis. We will not see the idea of the seventh day again until we get to the Mosaic Law. So we go through all through Genesis and the first half of Exodus before the idea of Sabbath is mentioned again. The idea of the Sabbath is based on this. There is, by the way, there's nothing in the natural world, somebody may correct me afterward, there's nothing in the natural world that demands a 7-day week. Months we get from the cycles of the moon and so on. But a week is something that God decreed. And the concept of having 1 day out of 7, some people like 2, 3, or 4, 5, or 6, or even 7, to rest from the labors of the rest of the week is a good thing. This is one of the reasons why, I believe this is correct, help me if I'm wrong, that you, theoretically anyway, I know some people work around this, if you'll pardon the pun, but theoretically an employer cannot demand that somebody work more than 13 days straight without a day off. I'm seeing some nodding heads, okay. Why? Because we get tired. We need a break. And frankly, if you, your other 6 days, if you're conscientious, will be more productive if you take 1 day off than if you didn't. So we're designed that way to some extent, and God has decreed that. Are we, as New Testament believers, bound by the Sabbath concept? Now, before we moved into this building, we rented from the Seventh-day Adventists. And I will tell you that if the Sabbath is binding for New Testament believers, they had it right. Because the Sabbath is not Sunday. The Sabbath is Saturday. And I know covenant theologians and a number of others go through some serious theological manipulation to try to morph the Sabbath into Sunday. I will tell you, it's not in here. It's not in here. If you are going to abide by the Sabbath, it's going to be Saturday. Your theological manipulation is not, they're based on conclusions of conclusions of conclusions. It's not based on Scripture. So are we, as New Testament believers, bound to keep the Sabbath? We have the Ten Commandments. You go through the Ten Commandments, and you'll see that we are indeed bound by 9 of them without any trouble. But what about the Sabbath? Okay, we're going to look at 2 passages in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, we'll start with this one. 1 Corinthians 16. By the way, this is called chasing a rabbit. For those of you who do any teaching or preaching and so on, chasing rabbits is a helpful thing because it's highly unlikely, I'm not saying it would never happen, it's highly unlikely I would devote a whole message to what we're talking about here. But it does warrant 5 or 10 minutes to chase it and teach it so that this question is resolved before we go on to other things. We're chasing a rabbit. Why did and does the church meet on Sunday?
Resurrection.
Okay, we celebrated last week. Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And the church met on Sunday. And by the way, is that commanded any place in your Bible? No. But a precedent was set. It's alluded to in Revelation chapter 1. But let's look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. After going through all the trouble and all the problems that the Corinthian church had, he comes down to the offering. Offering for the saints in Jerusalem. In verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches in Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, Let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered, that there be no gathering when I come. Now, that's all it says. First day of the week. Which is, I know we often think of a Monday through Sunday in as far as how we operate. But what's the first day of the week?
Sunday.
The church was in the habit of meeting on Sunday. By the way, get this a little bit in Acts where Paul is preaching in Troas, you know, where Eutychus fell out the window, that the church met at night because the society in that time did not have a 7-day work week where you get off on Sunday to go worship. The church gathered at night after they were done with work. That's a dig at those of you who don't normally come on Sunday nights, okay? So we have the precedent set here. It's talked about, alluded to as far as Sunday being referred to as the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1. Other than that, we don't have a lot. So the early church met on Sunday. That's where we get the practice, but it's not commanded. It's simply by precedent. It's what they did and have always done. There were a few exceptions over the years. The Seventh-day Adventists, by the way, are not the only folks that meet on Saturday. There's Seventh-day Church of God. There are Seventh-day Baptists. And there have been a number of other groups throughout history that have met on the Sabbath as well. Let's go to the book of Colossians. And somebody help me because I don't have this penciled in my notes. Oh, I do. Okay, all right. I'm sorry. Go ahead. Colossians chapter 2. The Colossians were dealing, one of the reasons if you're a student of scripture, you'll notice that there's a lot of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. Sometimes even the phrasing is almost identical. Paul is dealing with a lot of similar issues, but the Colossians had some extra things that he deals with. There were, I believe, two errors coming into the Colossian church. One, of course, was the Judaizers, which followed on Paul's heels and were constantly trying to undermine his work. We see that especially in Galatians. And then we had a little bit of Gnosticism that's talked about in chapter 1, at least incipient Gnosticism, just the beginnings of it, as far as whether or not Jesus was actually the Creator God, and he deals with that in chapter 1. But when the Judaizers came along, they would want to add to what the Jerusalem Council had decreed in Acts chapter 15. Gentile believers were to abstain from fornication, from idolatry, from eating blood. So far, we're fine. And also things sacrificed to idols. Okay, that was it. There's other things that will be added, but as far as anything that would overlap with the Mosaic law, those were the specifics that were mentioned. There's a lot of other do's and don'ts that we get throughout the rest of the epistles and so forth. But one of the things the Judaizers would do, number one, they wanted the men to be circumcised. You can't be saved unless you've been circumcised, they would say. This is one of the reasons why Paul argues very strongly and very, very convincingly, very well, in the book of Romans, when it says, and Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul says, had Abraham been circumcised yet when this happened? I'm paraphrasing slightly. And the answer is no! Abraham had not yet been circumcised, and yet God had decreed him to be righteous based on his faith in the promise of God. So it isn't circumcision. The other thing they would want people to do, dietary restrictions, but most a Sabbath observance and observance of other special days. And I'm not going to chase that one. The observance of special days. And so in chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, let no man therefore, this is an outsider, a false teacher. Again, this ties in with what we talked about this morning, that Paul is always warning about the false teachers because it is a constant problem. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, any kind of food, If I want to eat shrimp, I can do that. If I want to eat oysters, I can do that. If I want to eat baby back ribs, I can do that. And none of those are kosher. But I'm making your mouths water, I know. But we're allowed to eat those as Gentiles, even though those are contrary to the kosher restrictions in the law. I'm not to be judged of those things as a New Testament believer. Or in respect, it says, of a holy day or a new moon or Sabbath days. So the days that were observed and still are, depending on the group, that are observed by the Jews, I, as a Gentile believer, am not bound to observe. Now, if I choose to, I suppose I could. But I'm under no compulsion to do so. Go to Romans chapter 14. We'll see basically the same thing. He's talking about the doubting believer, the one who's wrestling in his own heart with things that are allowable. I feel guilty if I do this. Well, if you feel guilty doing that, then don't do it. If you feel I need to do this, or I just feel I have to do this because if I don't, I feel guilty about it, then do that. Says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you're not convinced that it's okay, then don't do it because you're going against your conscience. But biblically, he says in verse 5, says one man esteemeth a day, one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth and eateth to the Lord, he that eateth and he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he giveth thanks, for he giveth God thanks. That combined with what we see in Colossians. If you want to observe the Sabbath, you're welcome to it. I dare say that James and the other folks there that were connected with the Jerusalem church, it would be problematic and would seriously affect their effectiveness, affect their ministry, their ability in ministry, if they did not observe these things. If you were to go to a country that is predominantly Muslim, and you were to ignore things that are halal, That would create a stumbling block for you to be able to minister to the folks that are there. Now, as long as you don't say, oh, I have to do this because it'd be, I am under no compulsion to observe days or eat certain things or not eat certain things. I can if I choose to. This is part of the all things to all men that Paul's talking about. And so we are under no compulsion to observe the Sabbath. If we choose to, we may, but it is not a command for New Testament believers. All right, back to Genesis. Any questions on this? And so the folks that are diehards on this they've accepted a couple of premises, because if you look at the Seventh-day Adventist commentary, they've got this big multi-volume set that they put together. And if you look up any of these passages, instead of explaining what Paul is talking about here in Colossians, they'll simply cite the passages back in the Old Testament that teach, oh, you need to do this. They give no explanation of the New Testament. And there are a majority of people in Christendom that believe that when, with the advent of the church, that subsumed, how's that for a fancy word, Israel. In other words, Israel, New Testament church is simply Old Testament Israel morphed. And this is why they can claim all the promises of the Old Testament and say they apply to the church. All the curses go to Israel, but all the blessings go to the church. That's based on bad theology. That's a failure to recognize the promises of God. It's a failure to understand Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's a failure to understand these two passages that we just looked at. And because of these things, this is why they will work this out so that Sunday has become the Sabbath, and that way we get to keep all 10 of the commandments and still observe Sundays. And we get to have our cake and eat it too. But it's bad theology. And because of their bad theology, they force that onto the Scripture and demand that the Scripture accommodate their theology. Remember, remember, remember. We interpret the Bible literally, historically, and grammatically. All that we believe is derived from the Scripture. We derive it literally, historically, and grammatically. We do not add the term theologically. Our theology is derived from the Bible. We don't come up with a system of theology and then put on our theological glasses and interpret all the Scripture through those theological glasses. We need to strive. I know it's hard to do. Trust me. We need to strive to be objective in our analysis of the Scripture. It says what it says. And if you do that, again, all the pieces come together, and you're not going to have to manipulate or twist the Scripture to have it accommodate your presuppositions, your personal ideas. Okay, anything so far? Okay, back to Genesis 2. We didn't get very far. That was only verse 3. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That's a term that has a different idea or a broader idea than it does in English. When they were created, in the day that God made the heavens and the earth. Again, day being more than 24 hours in that particular thing, because sometimes that word day can mean time, depending on context. Every time there's a number with it, though, first day, second day, third day, it's always, every place in Scripture, talking about 24 hours. Every plant, verse 9, of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, neither was there any man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth. All right. We live in Washington. Anybody who doesn't live here, and some of the folks that do live here, doesn't it always rain there? And of course, the little secret is that we actually get 2 months of respite in the summertime. It doesn't rain here in July and August, typically anyway. But when God made the earth, and evidently before the fall, or before the flood, there was not the water cycle that we deal with. Land almost certainly occupied a much greater proportion of the surface of the earth. The water cycle today is based, I'm going to way oversimplify it. So if you're a weather guy and you want to correct me afterward, you can straighten me out on certain things, but I'm going to be very broad in my thing here. All right. Atmospheric water, mostly, comes from the ocean. It evaporates off the ocean. They form the clouds. It gets to the land. We deal with some measure of condensation and so on, and the wind differences, because the land is warmer than the surface of the sea. You deal with condensation, and we deal with these weather patterns and the wind patterns over the earth. And so our weather pattern is based largely, I know there's other factors as well, but they're based largely on these things. Prior to the flood, you had a different water dynamic, and then it falls to the earth and seeps down and eventually runs into streams and rivers, which runs back into the sea. And the thing is cyclic. Solomon talks about this in the book of Ecclesiastes, remember? To some extent it happened that way then, but you didn't have the big seas. You also had a great deal of subterranean water Now, we have water tables and so on around here and around the world today. But evidently, in ancient times, prior to the flood, it was much bigger. Because when it talks about what caused the flood, part of it was the fountains of the deep broke up. So there was a huge amount of water underneath the surface of the ground. A mist rises up. And we can speculate, because we don't know for sure, but evidently enough mist rose up. And again, if it's cooler at night, you'd have the heavy dew and the condensation that would be part of that. But what's causing the mist to come up? Again, we're dealing we're trying to explain an effect that is described here. They don't explain it. They just say it was this way. So now we're dealing with a little bit of conjecture. How did this happen? I'm looking for volunteers that are willing to throw ideas out. How did this happen? All right. How many of you have been to Yellowstone? Okay, most of you. If you go to Yellowstone, how many have been there when it's been cold enough so that it's been below freezing? Or seen some snow on the ground? Okay, my wife and I were there in October. And it's fairly high elevation. There was some snow there. The bison in the wintertime hang out in certain parts of the park. In the wintertime. During the rest of the year, they're roaming all over the place. But in the wintertime, they have a tendency to hang out in certain areas. Where are they hanging out? The hot spots. Because the snow isn't as deep. And also, it's warmer. Now, if you're there summer or winter, if you've been there when it's cold, it's kind of interesting. You don't get to see a whole lot because you have this thick fog. That's all over just this thick ground layer fog that's throughout the whole area where the hot spots are. And so you have the water coming up out of the ground and hanging. And because it's so cold, it stays there. This is why you'll see pictures of the bison that are covered with frost and so on. Cool, that looks so cool. Well, it's because that's where it comes from. Which is why if you think it smells bad in the summertime, in the wintertime, it's really awful. The sulfur and everything. Alright, I think that there was probably something, there was heat underneath. Just as there is today, you go down far enough. We live in a land of volcanoes. Alright, you go down a ways, it gets hot. And evidently, at this time, it was shallow enough so it was generating enough to cause moisture to come up, but not enough to heat the soil. It was down far enough. And so causing the thing, this water cycle going back and forth. They may come up with a better idea. That's the last one I've read about. Verse 7. And Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground chemically. Chemically, we are dirt. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. We are chemically dirt. If you were to dig up a bucket full, several bucket, trash can full, depending on your size, of soil out of your backyard and analyze it chemically, and then, you know, have yourself cremated and have yourself chemically analyzed, it's about the same. We're dirt. This is why it's not considered pollution to scatter somebody's ashes. I mean, some people may not be real crazy about where you're doing it, but it's not considered pollution. All you're doing is adding compost to the garden. So God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Okay. Life always is the source for life. You cannot, it's not been done in the lab, it is nowhere talked about in the scripture. Life always comes from life. God is uncreated. God has always been. God is eternal. God is the ever-living one. And he is the source of all life. God gave man life. God formed man, created this anatomical, perfect body. And there it was. but it was not alive until God put life into it. This is the biggest hurdle for evolutionists, that you can deal with the spontaneous generation of life. Somehow, some way, you have to have life from non-life. And it can't be done, and it's never been done. And I will tell you, it never will be done. Life begets life, and God is the source of it all. And Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. We like our gardens to look particular ways. Everybody has their design. You can get degrees and all, you know, and all these different things, careers and garden design, all these different things. God planted a garden. Must have been the finest garden ever to have been. All that was necessary for man's happiness, man's sustenance, was there in the garden. And out of the ground, God made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the eye and good for food. I get to look at pretty things, and it's stuff that's going to feed me. And also we have two additional things that become real important in the next chapter. And actually, for our eternal state, we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. They're there as well. And then a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it divided. So we have a fountainhead here, there in the garden. And from thence it parted and came into four heads. So it's the basis for four major river systems. The first one is Pison. That is that which covereth the cup of, I'm actually getting ahead of your outline. I've got additional pages I'll get to you, and I should have brought that for this week, but we'll have them for next week. Pison or Pishon does not have any connection with any known rivers. And it lands through the land of Havilah, of which we have no connection with anything in existence today. And says there's gold there. Verse 13, the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as that that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. This is sometimes equated with the Nile. The third is Hiddekel, which is another name for the Tigris. And the fourth is Euphrates. Now, Bible teaches a worldwide flood. The strata layers, the fossils, all that stuff that sometimes thousands of feet thick. The lay of the land, the topography, everything is totally, totally different than it was prior to the flood. So how do we have maybe Nile, but we have Tigris and Euphrates mentioned here? If the world was totally changed with the flood, how do we have these rivers? Again, the first one has no connection. I'll get there. I grew up in Birmingham, Michigan. Did some amazing guy back in the 1830s coin that word when he founded the town? Let's call this Birmingham. Boy, that's a cool sounding word. Where'd you get that? I just made it up. No, where did Birmingham come from? England! It's a big town in central England, in the Midlands. So Birmingham, Michigan, and Birmingham, Alabama, and any place else in the United States, or Canada, or Australia, or any place else that's named Birmingham, is named after Birmingham, England. And I dare say that the people came off the ark and lived in this same region, named the major rivers, the three that they would have encountered, Tigris, Euphrates, and Nile, after the major rivers that they would have known prior to the flood. They're not the same ones. The Birmingham I grew up does not have any formal connection with Birmingham, England. It's named after a remembrance of somebody who had perhaps grown up in Birmingham, England, and came to the United States and traveled west back in the 1830s and settled in Michigan and named the town after where he grew up as a child. And we see that same kind of thing happen. This is why we have New Jersey, New York, New Hampshire. We got all these new things. Based off of the, they don't put the prefix old with the originals, but we get the idea, okay? New England. And so that's almost certainly the basis for the names. All right. I'm going to call it quits here. We'll pick up this next time. I'll have the notes for the balance of chapter 2 and probably chapter 3. Okay. Any questions or anything on what we looked at here tonight? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It says what it says, and it's true. And we need to bring our thinking into accord with what your word has to say. The world is filled with arguments against it, and yet they are always having to constantly change their views because their argument that they were so sure of has been clearly demonstrated to be false. So they have to come up with another one. Father, we rejoice that you have given us your word and we never have to change. Thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.